hitting the bottle early, yeah. That's not recorded, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And last time we spoke about this, there were about four people here, and we covered really the first two verses of chapter 4. I'm going to touch on a couple things in that passage again, and probably not get a whole lot further than that. I think we're going to be doing what Paul likes to say, that I do rabbit trailing, and he's right, I do. But I like to try to speak about the things the Lord is speaking to me about. I think that just makes sense. So hopefully, I know a lot of times I'm speaking to myself when I preach, but I pray that the Lord and that the Holy Spirit would also apply it to someone else's life here today. So we'll just talk about some things today. Not sure how far we'll get. We'll just get started and see how far we go. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but we're actually going to go back, read a few verses in chapter 3 just for connection. And I'll actually read, let's read down through verse 8 of chapter 4 so that we have some context in mind here. So starting at verse 11 in chapter 3, Paul writes, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before, and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." So, you remember back in chapter 3, verse 13, you see this end game, right? It says, so that he may, so let me go back to verse 12. "May the Lord cause you to increase." This is Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. He says, "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that," so the purpose of this love, you'll remember, "is that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints." So this love that's developing among them has this end result of bringing about holiness. And as we get down into this passage, we're going to see how that connects. In verses 1 and 2, we talked a little bit last time about Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And you remember, we've said this a number of times as we've been talking through these chapters, that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy came in among the Thessalonians to share the gospel with them. But they didn't just share it in word, it came in power and in the Holy Spirit and much certainty, right? They came in and they actually demonstrated Christ through the way that they lived their lives and the way that they treated the people that they worked with, that they were sharing the gospel with. And that's always a reminder to us that although words are important, certainly, and God uses his word, and his word never returns to him void, the people are looking at us as living epistles, right? We are living epistles. We are the gospel in bodily form, if I can say it that way. So when we interact with people, when I interact with people at work and I get snippy and the next thing I'm saying, "Jesus loves you," they're like, that doesn't seem to match up. So it's important for us, not that we pretend to be something that we're not, not that we're going and saying, "Okay, I'm going to go and pretend to be a really good Christian so that people will listen to the gospel message." That's hypocrisy. We don't want to be hypocrites. But instead, if we notice things in our lives that aren't quite right, we need to go to the Lord and say, "Lord, I need your help. I need you to do this in me." And it's always his work. It's always his work in us. As Christ lives and grows within us, people start to see that. And then we could say, like Paul does, that "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself, who loved me and gave himself for me. So that's what we want to be able to do, is that when we're ministering to people with our words, our life should demonstrate the words that we are saying to them, right? So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy did this. They came in among them. They were living epistles. The Thessalonians could see Christ in Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, and it matched up with the message that they were bringing, and it had power of the Holy Spirit to convict them of their sin, to transform their lives, and then to give them power to go out and share the gospel with the people around them. And this is the pattern that we see in the New Testament church. And so Paul's saying here, you receive from us these instructions of how you ought to live and how you are all to please God, just as you actually do live or walk. And then he says, but we encourage you to do even better. Now, I know for myself, when I'm in a situation at work where I'm doing the best I can and my boss comes to me and I'm at my limit, I'm doing the very best I can. My boss comes to me and he's like, yeah, I need you to do a little bit more. The first thing that happens is my back gets up. I'm like, I'm doing the best I can here. I'm like at the very limit of what I can do. And, you know, sometimes our bosses have unreasonable expectations on us. This isn't a rant against my boss. I love my boss most of the time. But it is a commentary on human limitation. That if we're trying to live the spiritual Christian life in our own strength, we're going to constantly be hitting up against our limitations. And we might be saying to the Lord, you want me to do better? I'm doing the best I possibly can. And he says, yeah, that's not good enough. And in fact, nothing that you can do in your own strength is good enough. And that's actually an encouragement to us. We find out in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul praying for the people of God. He says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. He's the one who has all the power. He's the one who does all the work in us. He's the one who can do far more abundantly above all that we ask or think. So when we get to that point in our lives where we think we're doing all we can, it's because we need to trust him to do the things that are far above the things that we think we can do. And God will do amazing things in our lives. We can't take the credit for it. Nothing that we can point to ourselves and say, hey, look at what I did. But instead it's something that we can point to the Lord and say, look at what he did. And when people see that, they really do see it. It's amazing. I know many of you have had this experience. You're out in the world and you know it's not you doing it. And people say things to you like, how are you able to do that? Or how are you able to stay calm in that situation? How are you able to do this? How are you able to do that? And you're like, I'm not. It's the Lord, and it gives us an opportunity to point to him. This is what Peter says, that we would be ready to, or that Paul says, that we'd be ready to give an account for the hope that lies within us. Every believer has this responsibility.
I have a real question for you.
Sure.
You said there's no ulterior motives. The real question is, it okay, since you're a manager, to say to your boss, I'm doing the best I can?
I do it all the time. Yeah, I don't know if it's okay.
Your attitude's correct. That would be pristine when you say it, right? I'm saying, talk about myself.
Yeah.
Doing the best
I think if you're being honest with your boss, yeah.
Okay, all right.
But,
that's all I'm thinking.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah, although sometimes they can squeeze a little bit more blood out of the stone if they really try, you know? So. But, yeah. All right, so. Where was I going with this? Oh, yes. Be ready to give an account for the hope that lies within you. So when people see us in these really tough situations, and the Lord puts us in really hard situations so that he can show his glory to the people around us, not so that he can make us look like something. And in fact, if we start to take the glory for ourselves, there's going to be bad consequences. We do not want to try to steal the Lord's glory. And I'll just tell you that the world can see the difference between hope that comes from the Lord and the hope of the world. And I'll just tell you this little anecdote. Just recently, this past week, I was in a meeting, in an executive level meeting, and the CEO was there, and I was giving a presentation on the work that I've been doing. And he said, I don't want to hear about the good stuff. All right? All I want to hear about is, see, I have this project list, and I have greens and yellows and reds, right? I don't want to hear about the greens. I only want to hear about the yellows and the reds. I'm like, well, I don't have any reds right now, but I do have a bunch of yellows, so I'll talk about those things. And as I was talking about where we are with certain things, I said, yeah, and hopefully by the end of the year, you know, we'll be able to do this. And I hope that we'll be able to do this and that, etc. I won't go into details and bore you with it. And when I got to that end of that part of the presentation, he said, you keep saying hopefully and you hope, but that's not a strategy. Hope is not a strategy. And at first I'm like, well, you know, it's the best I can do because I really do hope that we'll be able to get this done. But I started to think about it and I realized that's true. That the hope that we have as just human beings when we think, I hope this is going to happen, there's no certainty in it. There's no real hope at all. It's just, boy, I really hope this is going to happen. And he could see that I really didn't have a plan, that I just hoped that something would work out. And I corrected myself throughout the presentation so that by the end he was kind of smiling and laughing when I would correct myself. But I started to think about that. And there are other times when we're in the middle of something and there's this hope that God puts in us. And it's not the kind of hope that the world has, but it's a certainty that although it's something in the future that we don't have our hands on now, we know that it will happen. We know that God is good and that he will always do the things that he promises. And people can see that when we have that kind of hope in us. I've been asked on numerous occasions, and again, I can't take any glory for myself and I don't want to, but in situations where I am completely and utterly unable to handle the situation, as I know the Lord has put many of you in as well. Whatever you're going through in your life, you get into situations where you can't handle it and you just put it all on the Lord. People see that. They're not seeing you. They're seeing him and his power. And I've had people ask me, how are you able to do that? And I've had to honestly say, I'm not able to do it. He's able to do it. And it gives me an opportunity. The Lord's given me so many opportunities, even just over the past year, just to say simple things like that to point the glory back to him. That's why he puts us in those situations, so that we won't trust in our own flesh and hope in our own flesh, but instead we'll trust and hope in him. So I encourage you to put your hope and trust in him. Let other people see that so that we can point the finger to him and point them to the only one who can really give them hope and joy and peace in their lives. So, we know that the work that is to be done in us that exceeds anything that we think we could possibly do in the flesh, which is what Paul's asking them to do. He's like, you're doing a great job, now you need to do better and better and better. It only comes from him. We heard about this last weekend at the retreat a little bit, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work out your salvation. Right? It sounds almost like a contradiction there. That it's his work. And it's true. It's his work. And the very next verse says that. For it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I don't know how many times I've been in a situation where I can see what the Lord wants me to do, but I actually don't want to do it. I mean, I'm just being honest with you that I sometimes lack the motivation to do the right thing in situations. I know what I should do. I know what, and in some sense I want to do it because I want to please the Lord, but there's no real motivation. I'm like, Lord, if you want me to do this, you're going to have to make me want to do it. And when we pray that, he actually responds. And he gives us the will that we need to do the things that he wants us to do. He is the one who wills in us and works in us for his good pleasure. So it's all his work. And that takes a lot of the pressure off of us, right? Is that it's God's work in us. And we can rely on that. As we're thinking about this, 1 Thessalonians 4:3 is the next verse. And, well, let me get back up. So I'm a little bit discombobulated. But verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. When we come up against this word commandments, we often think of the word law. Because we think of the Ten Commandments, you know, You shall have no other gods before you. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't commit adultery, etc. Right? So we think of the Ten Commandments as part of the law, and they were. And the law is that which comes in and says, here's the will of God for you, and now you do it, or there's going to be consequences. So law is the thing that comes in and enforces upon the human being the necessity to follow those commandments or else. And yet, in a very real sense, we are not under law right now because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. We are under grace. So the commandments stand, but the law has been done away with. The commandments tell us what the will of God is, and we can look through the scriptures and we can see God's will everywhere. Wherever it says, this is what you should do, or this is what I want you to do, it's the will of God being expressed to us. And it's everywhere in the scriptures. But there's only three places in the New Testament where the phrase, this is the will of God, or this is God's will, is expressed. And I do want to look at those briefly this morning and just think about a few things. One of them is right here in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It says this, for this is the will of God, your sanctification or your holiness. And that word there, sanctification, most of our translations have sanctification. If you look back up at verse 13 in chapter 3, you see the word holiness. That word, holiness, and the word sanctification come from the same root, which means holy. We won't go into that, what that actually is or anything. But the translators have to make a decision. Do we translate the word holiness or do we translate it sanctification? And there's a technical difference between those two words. Holiness is the end result. It's when we are completely and totally separate from sin, separated unto God. Holiness, just as God is holy, and we know that it's His will for us to be holy because He says, be holy, for I am holy. So it is God's will that we would be holy, just as He is holy. The word sanctification focuses more on the process of becoming holy. So we are being sanctified. Sanctification is that which moves us toward holiness. And most translators will translate down in chapter 4 the word sanctification instead of holiness. But you could still translate it holiness. And we know that it is the end game. It is what God desires for us to be holy, to be completely separate from sin, to be set apart only for Him. Now, He's a jealous God, and He's right in being jealous. He wants us for Himself. And as we get down in here, we're probably not going to get to it much today, but as we start talking about this, the sin of sexual immorality, and especially adultery, it all has to do with that, that God wants us for Himself. And when we do anything to look at other gods or other things beside Him, He is a jealous God because He loves us so much. And He's the only one who can actually give us what we need and what is good for us. So He's right in being jealous. So that's the first place that we see that. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. And it's a big one. And we'll come back and talk about that in a few minutes. The second time that we see this is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. It's our memory verse this month. So if you want to flip over there quickly, we'll spend just a few minutes there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 through 18 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I'm letting it sink into my own mind and heart as I say it, and I just want to give a moment to let that sink in. This is God's will for us, that we would rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in everything. I want to stop here and think about the will of God for just a moment. Because a lot of times we talk about wanting to know the will of God. And I know growing up as a young person in the church, we'd have a lot of these discussions in young people's meetings, like, how do I find God's will for my life? How do I know what God's will is for me? And usually the conversation was around something like, am I supposed to go into go to the mission field? Am I supposed to go into some other kind of ministry? What kind of job should I get? Who should I marry? All these kind of big life decisions. And then it would even get even more narrow than that. So, you know, what does the Lord want me to do in this situation or that situation? What is his specific will for me? And there's a very real sense in which God has a specific will for every single one of us individually. That means his will for me is different than his will for Fran or Cassia or Joe or Marcy or Ping or Carol or Carmine or Alice or any of the people online, right? His will is specific. And a lot of times we spend much energy and time trying to figure out what God's will is individually for us. And I'm not saying that's a wrong thing to do or a bad thing to do. But there's another will that God has. And for lack of a better term, I call it his general will. I don't like the term because it seems to downgrade it. His general will. And where do we find that? It's the same will. He has the same will for me that he has for you and you and you. For every single person. And we'll just keep it simple. We'll say for every person who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has the same will. Where do we find that? Any ideas? This book. When I read this and I see his will in here, it's the same for me as it is for you, for every single person. When he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, nobody is accepted from that. That's not a special will. That's not an individual will. That's God's general will for every single person, and especially for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, that is his will for every single believer. And we're going to look at one more, if we have time, in 1 Peter. But when we see his will, and we know that by extension, there are many other places in the scriptures we see his will. We already talked about the Ten Commandments, the way Jesus sums up the commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments rest all the law and the prophets. And Paul said that love is the fulfillment of the law. This is the new commandment that Jesus gives, that we would love one another. All of these things are the will of God, explicitly expressed in the scriptures for every single one of us. So we already know what God's will is in a general way for all of us. As we read through the scriptures, we don't necessarily have a perfect understanding. And we certainly grow in our understanding of God's will for us as we go through our lives and walk with him and spend time in the Word. But there's no way to know his will, his general will, without the Word of God. This is where we find it. We find it here. And then there are other places in the scriptures that we can see his will implied. So, for example, and I use this one a lot, that it's his will to produce the fruit of the Spirit in believers. That means that it's his will that we would have lives that be full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That's God's will for every single believer. So we can see that through the scriptures. And I think I'm right when I say this. I couldn't find a verse, so I'm just going to say this, that I don't think we're going to be too successful in finding God's specific will for our lives if we don't understand his general will for us. And if we're not striving, meditating on the Word, seeking his will for every believer first. In other words, this is the place to start. And yet many times we close the book and we don't know what to do in a situation. So we're praying for God's specific will. And yet his will is so clearly described in so many areas in this book. That's the same for you and me. I am a firm believer that the Lord speaks today to us as individuals in many real ways, but almost always through the Word of God, that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit uses to get in there and do things in our lives. And I don't know how many times I've had it where I'm praying to the Lord and he speaks to me in a verse. As you've all had this experience, the Lord uses his Word. So if we're not in the Word, we're not going to hear his voice when he speaks to us, because we're not going to know what it sounds like, because it often sounds exactly like his Word. So if we want to know his specific will for us, what does God want me to do in my life? What kind of career does he want me to have? Who does he want me to marry? Does he want me to go to the mission field? Does he want this? Does he want that? We should first spend time in this book and understand his will for every person who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's within this will that his specific will be found. So that's just a little aside there, but I just wanted to mention that because when we come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, and it says, "This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus," no one is exempted from this. This is never God's specific will for any individual, but it's his will for every believer in the Lord Jesus, is that we would first rejoice always. And a lot of times, as believers, we spend a lot of time with long faces. We're honestly probably the most, I think believers in the Lord Jesus Christ go through some of the most horrific things in the world. The Lord allows us to go through some really tough situations. And I already mentioned that the reason for that is so that his glory would be shown and so that he can bless us in ways that we couldn't even imagine otherwise. But a lot of times we focus on those things, and so our faces are long, and we don't really have any joy in our life. Instead, we spend time kind of complaining. I know I do this a lot when I go to the Lord in prayer, that how much of my prayers are actually just complaints about my situations. Where is the joy that's supposed to be in me? But it's his will that I would be rejoicing in all things. And he promises that if we're walking in the Spirit, that he will produce the fruit of the Spirit in us, and part of that fruit is joy. So we should look at our lives and say, am I a person who is rejoicing always? And this doesn't mean rejoicing when things go my way or when things are happy. It means always, in all situations, that I am finding joy, not in the situation, but in the Lord, because of who he is and what he's doing in my life and all of what he gives me and blesses me with. How can I not be joyful for that? It's God's will. And I'll just mention here, I've mentioned this all the time, that we know that anytime we see God's will and it's not happening in our lives, we can ask for it. I quote this verse all the time. It goes through my head all the time now. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked from him. When I quote that, I know it might sound like I'm beating a dead horse, but hopefully I'm beating an alive horse. I'm trying to also internalize that. This confidence that we have before him, I know that it's his will that I should rejoice always. So, Lord, make me joyful. And he will. He will. He will always do those things that he promises. Then the second one, pray without ceasing. When I was younger, and I'm 51 now, so I think it's okay for me to say this, because I find myself saying it a lot more lately, that when I was younger, you know, and I actually, now with my voice all hoarse and everything, I sound like an old person, so that's cool. So when I was younger, I used to think of prayer as a one-way thing, right? So I would come to the Lord and just unload on him of all the things. And he is so gracious and kind and merciful to us. He loves us so much. He loves, even when we do that, that we come and sit on his knee and unload on him all of our problems and troubles and cares. And he listens and he cares about everything that happens in our lives. And for a long time, I thought that that's what prayer was me just unloading all my troubles on him and leaving them there. And there's some sense in which that's an awesome thing, an awesome truth, that we can leave all of our anxieties and troubles with the Lord, and he will carry those burdens. I don't know when it was, but I started to realize that prayer was not that, that he was also talking to me during prayer, that during those times of prayer, that he was saying things to me if I would listen. And so now my times of prayer are a little bit different. They're interspersed with times of quietness where I'm listening to him. And again, many times he speaks through his word in amazing ways. And I know many of you have had this experience as well. But I started to realize that prayer is this communication with the Lord. It's not a one-way thing. That he is alive and real. You know, many people in many religions pray. They do. They go and they just do the same thing. They think it's a one-way thing. They're just praying in one direction. We have a living, true God who not only hears us, but talks to us. In many ways, he makes his presence known to us, manifested to us. Prayer is this beautiful thing, and some point in my past, it seems like the distant past now, you know how you have these points in your life where you make a decision or the Lord does something in your life and it changes everything from that point forward? It's like a trajectory that you're going in one direction and then boom, you move. Something happens and you move in another direction. Obviously, the point at which you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ is the biggest one in your life. When that happens, everything changes after that. But this is another one, excuse me, this is another one in my life when I started to realize this, pray without ceasing. It wasn't possible if I didn't start my day in prayer. Like, I mean, you know, I spent a lot of time in prayer in the past and would always try to make time, but life is busy. Sometimes it would be right before you go to bed that you're actually praying for the first time. That's not good. Certainly not praying without ceasing. And I realized that praying without ceasing meant that he wants me to be communicating with him all the time because he loves me so much that he wants to be with me and he wants me to be with him all the time. That's his will for me. So at some point in the past, I made a decision that I would get up in the morning, however early I had to spend time with him in prayer. And this isn't a law. There's no commandment about this. So you take it and you leave it. But I encourage everybody to find that time in the morning before you start your day. Not only is it just a wonderful time with the Lord before everybody else is up and it's quiet and there's no distractions, although I will admit of praying for things that don't actually exist when you're praying to the Lord and then you all of a sudden you realize, I don't know what I was praying there, Lord. I just started to fall asleep. But he's so kind and gracious and he brings our mind back to what we need to be thinking about. But that time in the morning has become to me the most precious time that I have during the day. And I can't imagine my life without that time to spend with the Lord alone like that. And I'll tell you this, since I'm off script already, I'll tell you this personal testimony. I think testimonies are good and important. And when we know what God does in people's lives, it can encourage us in many different ways. I struggled with insomnia my whole life. I mean, when I say my whole life, I'm talking about all the way back. You go back to when I was like 4 and I have early memories. I had anxiety issues to the point where I would lie awake all night long and look at the clock and realize it's 4 o'clock in the morning. It's 5 o'clock in the morning. And I was a little tiny kid. My parents took me to psychologists and they couldn't figure me out. They still can't figure me out. I can't figure me out. The only one who really knows me is the Lord. I struggled with that my whole life. When I got to my teens, my high school years and everything, I had kind of built coping mechanisms, but just gotten used to sleeping 2-3 hours a night on average. And most of my life was like that. Really, you know, not easy, but I got to a point where I'm like, okay, you know, this is just the way it is. And I didn't have much compassion for people who would call me. As a manager, as Joe said, people would call me and say, I can't come into work this morning because I had a rough night last night. I'm like, yeah, really? Because I haven't slept for 3 weeks, but no problem. You know, you take the morning off. So that wasn't good, not having that compassion for people when they were going through something that was difficult for them. But for me, I just kind of learned to live with it and thought that was just my lot in life. You know, I would lay down at night and all the problems of the day would rush through my mind. I wasn't able to handle that. And so I learned to, you know, keep a routine. I did all the things that insomniacs are supposed to do. I knew all the cures. I wasn't going the drug route. I knew that wasn't the thing to do. I knew all the tricks. I tried them. Some of them worked for a little while. Some of them didn't, etc. And, of course, just like anybody who goes through some kind of a chronic thing in their life or some kind of an issue, you have the people who always have the solution coming up to you and telling you, well, you just need to do this. You need to get more exercise. You need to eat healthier. I'm like, yeah, I've done all that. that doesn't help, so I'm just going to go back to the way I was before. And, you know, you have to be gracious, of course, to people when they do that. But I knew all the tricks. I knew that this was not going to be solved, and I had kind of given up. And it was completely unrelated in my mind. I wasn't asking the Lord for this. But when I made that commitment to get up early, I'm telling you that he gave me such a gift from that. Not only his gift of his presence every morning, but the instant that I did that, I was cured of insomnia. Now that might sound really strange, and I know there's a physiological aspect to it, that now I'm getting up, but believe me, I had tried this, right? Getting up early, going to bed later, and some people had always said to me, you're getting too much sleep. That's your problem. If you got less sleep, you'd be able to sleep at night. Oh, so 2 to 3 hours a night's too much sleep. Well, that's news to me, but it doesn't seem like enough. So I had tried all this, but the moment that I started getting up in the morning and spending time with the Lord in the morning and starting my day out with Him as the first thing, not only did my anxiety levels drop during the day when I found myself reaching out to Him when I needed Him, whenever I needed Him, that at night I would lay down, and Esther will attest to this, that now I'm the one who, she used to be the one, she'd lay down at night, after she would unload everything on me, I think she's still online, she would drop off to sleep immediately, and I'd be like, because she'd be like, oh, sorry, Cassia, but when you were a teenager, oh, what are we going to do about Cassia this and Cassia that, and oh, money, and I'm like, are you kidding? You're going to bring up Cassia and money and what else? What other problems do we have to talk about at 11:30 at night? And then she's asleep and I'm going all night long, right? Now I'm the one who I go to bed, my head hits the pillow, I say, thank you, Lord, and boom, I'm out. He knew that that's what I needed to get up every morning and start the day with Him. And you might not have insomnia. You might have some other issue in your life, which you undoubtedly do. Everyone does. But what we need is Him in our lives all the time. You know, we have that song, right? I need you every hour. But I need Him every minute, every second, and every moment in between. Because there's way too much time in between the hours. There's too much time in between the minutes. There's too much time in between the seconds. And that's what pray without ceasing means. When we start our day in prayer, and throughout the day, we never leave His presence, that He's always there. How many times do you have the experience where when you stop during the day to pray, you feel as if, and I'm guilty of this so often, of that I have to go back into the presence of the Lord. So now, here I come to the Tuesday night Bible study prayer meeting, or I stop, I'm like, okay, I need to stop and pray. And now I feel like I have to move back into the presence of the Lord. And in a very real sense, after my morning prayer session, I just go out on my own and leave the presence of the Lord. I know the Lord is around us all the time. He's everywhere present. But we also know that He's present with us in very special ways when we meet with Him, when we draw near to Him. And that's what it means to pray without ceasing, is that we're constantly in His presence. There's never a time at which I can't just talk to Him like He's standing beside me. And I love that because that's His will for me. Not just because He knows that it's good for me, but because He loves me so much that He wants me in His presence. And that has done so much in my life. I can't say that I do that all the time. I do a lot of the stopping thing and then going out of His presence and coming back into His presence and leaving His presence and coming back in. And He's so gracious, though, and kind that He wants us in His presence all the time. I love that. And then thankfulness. This is the third thing, right? That in everything give thanks. We read this, and I was just thinking about anxiety again. When I was younger, said it again. I got myself in trouble. The assembly will remain unnamed to protect the guilty, but I stood up and I gave a message on the sufficiency of Christ. And I said, you know, I talked about how quick we are to run to pharmacological remedies for spiritual problems. And I was talked to afterward by the elders. And I realized that the way I said it wasn't appropriate, but the truth of it is real. We have the answer to anxiety in the scriptures. I'm a pharmacologist by trade, so I understand the stuff that's going on up in the brain. I understand how the drugs work. I understand how they sometimes could help somebody step back from a situation psychologically and look at it calmly and be able to deal with it. I understand that they could have some benefit, and yet I also understand that Christ is all sufficient for this need. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There's no other sure remedy for anxiety except for that. That we would completely trust in Him. And I still believe that. And thankfulness. See, when we go to the Lord, and this is why it doesn't work, right? I've been in that situation before where anxiety is overtaking me. And I don't know what to do. I can't get out of it. Thank the Lord I've never experienced a panic attack, but I know others who have. And how it feels like there's no way out. And it's just a downward spiral. And we plead to the Lord to help us out of that situation, and it doesn't seem to help. But is there thankfulness with it? The thankfulness, what does that mean? When we bring to the Lord our supplications and our prayers with thankfulness, it's that we already know that He hears us and that He is answering our prayer. And that's a sign of trust. And if we're not able to bring thankfulness with our prayers, it's an indication that we might not have the trust behind that prayer. We need to trust Him. It's the only key that unlocks the door for all of His blessings in our life, that He would take care of this. Thankfulness. All right, I have 2 minutes left. I'm just going to mention 1 Peter chapter 2. Sorry I went off script so much there. I just wanted to share that personal testimony, and I don't know, maybe somebody needed to hear that here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. You don't have to turn to it, but I'll just say this, that when we're looking at things that are explicitly stated as the will of God, it says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, I don't want to get up on a soapbox, but I'm kind of up on one. If social media is any indication of how much believers respect the will of God in this regard, we're in some sorry shape as Christians. There are so many scriptures, and I'll just say this really clear. There are so many scriptures in the New Testament that tell us that we should not be bad-mouthing those in authority over us, that we should respect them, that we should pray for them, pray for their salvation, pray that we would live quiet lives, pray for them, respect them. And I've fallen prey to this myself. I'm guilty, okay, of bad-mouthing those in authority. You think of the Apostle Paul, who had been arrested, and he was standing before, was the Sanhedrin, right? And the high priest strikes him, but he doesn't know it's the high priest. And Paul says to him, may God strike you, you whitewashed sepulcher. Was he right in saying that? Kinda. I mean, he certainly had the right to be angry at somebody striking him against the law to do that, and yet somebody nearby said, do you talk to the high priest that way? And he said, he backed off immediately. And he said, I didn't know it was the high priest, because the law says don't speak evil of a ruler of your people. That command still stands for us today as believers. It is the will of God that we as Christians would be the best examples to the world of how to live in peace with other people. And when we fight, and when we're constantly pouring out vitriol against the rulers of our people, we are exactly the opposite of good examples to the world of how to live in peace with others. And that is very disrespectful to the Lord. And if we want to know His will, we need to think about this as well. So, Anyway, sorry, I get a little bit heated about that. I stay off of social media now because to me it's just a hotbed of hatred and just venom coming out of people's mouths about the rulers of our people that God has put in place for his purposes, and that we are here not to denigrate them, but to pray for them, to pray for them. Anyway, but keep this in mind, that this is the will of God for us. There are so many other areas in the scriptures that speak of his will for us. But if you take anything away from this today, take this away, that his will is that we would rejoice always. He gives us joy in every circumstance. That he wants us to pray without ceasing. That means he wants us in his presence all the time. He wants us to be near him so that we can just talk to him about everything all the time. And that in everything give thanks, because he is good in every situation that we find ourselves. And how can we not give him thanks for who he is and what he continues to do for us? Let's close in prayer. Father, just thank you for who you are. Thank you for being such a good God. Thank you for being kind and patient and merciful and gracious to us. And I just pray that you would just take any of the words that I've said that are not mine and that are not yours, and just let them fall to the floor, and just use anything that is useful to encourage people to live for you and to seek your face, to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to be thankful in everything. Just again, thank you for all the ways that you continue to bless this little assembly of your people. Pray for those who are at home and not able to come. Just pray for their health, that you would heal them and they would be able to get back to their normal activities and interact with people and be a witness and a light in this dark world to them. Just thank you that you're the one who gives us the will and works in us for your good pleasure, that it's all your work. Just pray that we would point to you and give you all the glory for the things that you do in our lives. Just again, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.